I want you to bow your head for a moment. There's ever been a time during this entire meeting when you've really prayed for a service, I hope you'll pray for the one tonight. I never preach on this subject that I do not feel very keenly about it. I believe there's souls that hang in the balance tonight. And I want you to join with me in prayer that God will undertake. Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will have full possession of your ambassador tonight. We pray that this eternity-bound congregation will lose sight of the speaker, but they'll get a real vision of the one of whom he shall speak. Help us to make this message real tonight. May we see Jesus Christ in a sense that we've never seen him before. May we realize the tremendous, unspeakable price that he paid for our redemption. As we read the Word of God, we pray the Holy Spirit will take the Word and use it to convict and to convince. And whatever your will is for this service tonight, dear Lord, we pray it shall be fulfilled. We preach not in our own name, but we preach in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We preach not for our own glory, but we preach to the glory and honor of the one who redeemed us by his own blood. Magnify him in the minds and in the hearts of the people tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm reading from the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll give you time to find it in your Bible. There are several accounts of the crucifixion of our Lord, and in order to get the harmony of the Gospel, the harmony of all the events that surround the death of Christ, you'd have to read all of these accounts, but I'll be calling attention to some of them, but I want to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 33. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Dr. Rawlings was mentioning a little while ago about getting a Bible dictionary and looking up words. It's always very interesting when you study the Bible and God gives a word and then gives you the definition of that word. Here, the place that we commonly call Calvary, which is also called Golgotha, because he said it is the place of a skull. And if you would go to Jerusalem today, and if you would get down under the little mountain where Jesus was crucified just above the city, and would look into the face of that little mountain, you'd see the face of a skull. It's still very visible today. I have many pictures of it that I took myself. And it was on this mountain called Golgotha, or the place of a skull, or Calvary, that Jesus was crucified. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This really was intended to be a sort of sedative, to lessen somewhat the intense pain that he was enduring. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You know, they didn't realize when they spoke those words that when the words are put in their proper light, they were speaking some of the greatest words that ever fell from mortal lips. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, the fact of the business is, he could have saved himself. He himself said he could have called legions of angels that would have come to his rescue. But he could not have saved himself and saved others. The salvation of others depended upon him offering himself. Now, they did not mean it in this light, but I say when you put it in its proper context and place, these words were true. "If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I announced that my subject tonight would be the day God blacked out the sun. If you were to be asked the question, what was the darkest hour that this world has ever known? I wonder what your answer would be. Perhaps your mind would go back to some of the great battles that have been fought when thousands of people were killed. Perhaps you would think of the two large cities in Japan that were bombed with the atomic bomb. Some 250,000 people perished. Perhaps you might think of the some 6 million Jews that were slaughtered and put to death during World War II. Or there might be some other outstanding event that might come to your mind. But I think the darkest hour that this world has ever known or ever will know was that hour when Jesus Christ, on an old rugged cross outside Jerusalem, hated and despised of men, and God the Father turned his back upon him And in an indescribable hour of suffering and agony such as this world has never known or any individual has ever experienced, Jesus Christ bled out his life. There were those hours when the body of the Son of God, all that most of mortal man knew anything about, was confined inside a tomb. What a dark hour that was. Just outside Jerusalem on a rocky hill, this scene took place. Human words are inadequate to fully describe the extent of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I could muster all the words in the English language if I was capable of using all the adverbs that has ever been used, and if I could use such oratory as has never gone forth from a pulpit before to describe the anguish, the pain, the suffering of the Son of God during those hours that he hung upon that cross, I could never do it justice. There was more than human suffering involved when Jesus bled out his life. Someone said he offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. But as the prophet Isaiah looked down through the prophetic telescope and saw that scene of his crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit gave to him spiritual understanding of what was actually taking place, he penned these words: "He has made his soul an offering for sin." That's one part of the Bible I've never been able to interpret. I just have to tell you about it. I can describe the physical torture he went through. I can describe his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling out upon the ground and cried, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I can describe the other scenes of torture associated with the crucifixion of our Lord. And I can have some proportion of understanding of the physical agony and pain that he must have endured. But when the Bible says he made his soul an offering for sin, I see something over and above that. I see more than physical pain and physical anguish. I see more than mental anguish, which he suffered beyond words to describe. I see the spiritual aspect of his crucifixion. The death of Christ was a total death. The price that Jesus paid for your sin and mine was perfect in every respect. I believe I will put it this way. If you somehow could have an understanding of all of the agony and all of the suffering and all of the pain of a soul united with a physical body in the lake of fire, suffering and being tormented throughout all the ceaseless ages of eternity, if you could understand the extent of such suffering and agony, both body and soul, Jesus suffered an equivalent to that upon the cross. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin hath left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He made His soul to be an offering for sin. If one could understand fully the price that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, he could never be the same. Dr. Rawlings, you'd never have trouble again finding a bus driver. Brother Johnson, you'd never have any difficulty finding Sunday school teachers and superintendents. Harold, you'd never have any trouble finding people to sing in a choir. Not if they understood, not if they really understood the price that Jesus paid, the suffering that He endured, the agony that plagued His soul. As He who was the sinless Son of God became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let us consider some of the things that brought intense suffering to the Savior. There were many things. First of all, there was the rejection of His own according to the flesh. It was no small matter. These words are not insignificant as we read them. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The nation that God raised up through the loins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and Judah and finally a woman by the name of Mary. This one who was equal with the Father in every divine attribute. The one who created all things by the word of His power and upholds them by the word of His power. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, the Scripture says. But He became flesh. One of the most dynamic statements found anywhere in all the Bible is that statement. He became flesh. What condescension! What humility! When the Son of God, equal with the Father in every divine attribute, would lay aside His royal robe and His crown, and condescend and come to this earth, and tabernacle in the flesh, by means of the miraculous virgin birth, take upon Himself the form of man, a body that could hunger and thirst, a body that could grow tired, a body that could suffer. A body that could die. What condescension. That's the meaning of the word Emmanuel. His name was called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus. God. With us, in the flesh. What condescension. Then when He came and presented Himself to His own people, His own nation, His own kinsmen according to the flesh, they received Him not. They said, we won't have You. We won't believe in You. believe you're an imposter. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Rejection. Jesus stood over Jerusalem, I think one of the most pathetic scenes in all the Word of God. I saw the place where they say he stood. I don't think it's definite, but somewhere up there on that slope, the Mount of Olives, as he stood and looked down over Jerusalem as I looked that day, you can see the entire city. Jesus stood there, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Oh, the depth of those words. Jesus wept. His heart was broken. What was it that broke his heart? He stretched out his arms. I can see them as he stands there with tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Kill us the prophets. How oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. I like to take special note of special statements. And you'll not find a more powerful statement anywhere in all the Bible that relates to man's rejection of Christ than these words. This explains why you're lost tonight if you're in this congregation and unsaved. Not because you don't understand. Not because you've seen too many hypocrites. I wish people quit using that old cliche. The reason you're lost is because ye would not. Not because he would not. There's never been a time when Jesus was not ready and willing to save those that will come to him. But he said, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. You leave this building unsaved tonight, go to your home, you go into the bedroom and look into the mirror, and you point your finger in the face of the man you see or the woman you see. And you say to that person, you're lost and on your road to hell because ye would not. You had the opportunity. You heard the invitation. You know about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. You heard the invitation for you to come and receive him, but ye would not. What agony was in his soul that day or that night when he looked out over Jerusalem. Then I think another thing caused great suffering. During that dark hour when God blacked out the sun. And that was desertion. Jesus not only was rejected by his own people, he was deserted by his own apostles. I have a sermon that I think I've preached once. On the total desertion of Jesus. He was deserted by his own. He was deserted by his disciples that followed him while he was here upon earth. He was deserted by the Father when he hung upon the cross. He had to die the death alone. Hebrews chapter 1 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. He had to die the death alone. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take him and Judas betrayed him with a kiss, Peter tried to defend him and Jesus made him put up his sword. And they took Jesus away. We find this statement, let it ring in your heart and in your ears. And they all forsook him and fled. Someone says, well, everybody forsook him except John and maybe one or two others. But this says they all forsook him. At least at this moment, at this time, when Jesus was being betrayed and arrested, the disciples' hearts were filled with fear. They all forsook him and fled, and Jesus was left alone with those that came to take him. And then I think another thing that caused great suffering was the accusations that were made against him. I've been a preacher a good many years, and Dr. Rawlings, you have to get a little bit hard in the ministry where you can tolerate the names that people call you. I've been called by about every name there is, and I think some names that are not. They call Jesus an imposter. They call him a blasphemer. They call him a glutton. They call him a wine bibber. They call him a seditionist. Accused him of being a traitor to the country under whose rule he dwelt. All of these names were hurled into his teeth. While Jesus did not open his mouth, he did not try to defend himself. And even when they took him up the hill of Golgotha and crucified him on a cross, the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep is dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And yet even though he did not try to defend himself, you do not find him crying out and said, oh no, I'm not a seditionist. I'm not a wine bibber. I'm not a glutton. I'm not a blasphemer. I'm sure as those accusations were hurled into his teeth, they struck like arrows in his heart. How he must have suffered inwardly. While he was God, he had become man. He could weep. He could suffer. They called him by every vile and vicious name that their satanic minds could conceive of. Then another thing I think that caused great suffering was the scourging of Jesus. I can't describe it, and I've heard several accounts, and I'm not sure which one is true. But about the most accurate that I've heard, they took him into the scourging room. They stripped him of his clothes. They put his wrists in rings. They placed him up against a wall. And they stretched his hands as high as they could stretch them without lifting his feet off the floor. And with his muscles pulled tight, his nerves taut, they then took the Roman scourge, which was much like a cat of nine tails, except it had 10 leather strings. Pieces of bone and metal or stone tied to the end of each one of them, one of the strong Roman soldiers took that scourge. And with the muscles of Jesus stretched to the breaking point, he laid that scourge upon his back and shoulders 39 times, placing 390 stripes upon the back of the Son of God. Every time that lash fell across his body, those pieces of stone or metal cut into his flesh, till his back was a torn, mangled mass. And I don't wonder as Isaiah looked down and saw it, he cried out and said, "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Oh, the torture, the unbearable pain of the scourging of Jesus. And then the mockery. No one likes to be mocked. When I was just a young fellow, I went to a school way back in East Texas. I never shall forget it. I've never been to a school where there's so many rough fellows that were so undisciplined, had no respect. They nicknamed me Preacher because my dad was a preacher. And 15 of them tied me up to a post. And then they joined hands and marched around me with me tied to a post and mocked me because I was a preacher's son. I've never had anything hurt me any worse. I was just a boy. I didn't have the understanding that I have now. I believe now I could pray for them while they did it. But oh, the pain, the agony, the anguish that crushed my life as those fellows marched around and mocked me. Jesus had said he was a king. And so they took crucifixion thorns and plaited them into a crown. If you haven't seen crucifixion thorns, they have long, sharp thorns on them. And actually, inside those thorns, there is a poisonous substance that when it pricks the vein and goes into your bloodstream, I'm told that the pain of it is almost like the pain or the venom of a rattlesnake. They planted this crown of thorns and then they pressed it upon the brow of the Son of God. They did it in mockery. They said, "He's a king. Let's put a crown on his head." And they mocked. Oh, the agony that he endured as all of these indignities were heaped upon him. Then he gave his back and his cheeks to the smiters. We're told in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, they plucked out his whiskers. They spat in his face. And if you could actually visualize the scene, you'd see Jesus hanging there, crowned with crucifixion thorns, with his face torn and bleeding, running down over such whiskers as were left, and the torn flesh of his face was the sweat and spittle as they plucked out the hair. They were determined. Because of the hatred that they had in their heart, they were determined to inflict every kind of torture and pain that their satanic mind could conceive of upon the Son of God. They beat his head with a reed, a stick. It wasn't just a switch. It was a stick. History tells us they beat his head until it was swollen almost twice its normal size. No wonder Isaiah said his visage was marred more than the sons of men. They beat his head with a reed. And then in John 19:17, it says he bore his own cross up the hill of Golgotha. Maybe that doesn't mean much to you. If you'd been over there, and some of you have no doubt, and have seen the long trip that Jesus took from Pilate's court on up the hill to Golgotha, where he was crucified, then if you can get a vision of his back and shoulders as they were torn to shreds by the Roman scourge, and then see them take a cross hewn out of green timber, not the kind you normally see a picture of, but a huge cross with its bark covering its surface. Hewn out of green timber. And they placed that cross upon his back that had been cut and bruised and torn. And he bore that cross up the steep hill of Golgotha to be crucified. Jesus bore his own cross. I wish I could picture it to you. I wish you could visualize it tonight as they reached the crest of the hill. They laid the cross down upon the ground. Jesus laid himself down upon that cross. They didn't have to force him. And then they took the spikes and drove through his hands and feet, through the nerve centers of your body. You make a test sometimes and you'll find the palms of your hand, the tenderness of the palms of your hand and your feet, because theirs were great networks of nerves come through. And through his palms and through his feet, they drove those spikes and fastened him securely to the cross. And then they dropped the cross down between the crevices of rocks with a thud until the psalmist David said the very joints of his body were pulled out of socket. And he hung there, the sinless Son of God, mangled, torn, beaten, mocked, bleeding, dying. All the sewer pipes of hell were emptied into his soul. And the dogs of hell barked at his soul as God the Father, in that moment when Jesus was suffering, nearly a million people were looking on and enjoying it. Many of them, they came out of curiosity, and many of them were saying amen. They were glad. They were the ones that had cried, away with this man. Now he was dying. God saw them as they looked upon his twisted face. As they looked upon that face that was stained with blood and sweat and spittle. As they looked upon that mangled body as the blood flowed out upon the ground. God reached up and turned off the sun. The sun that he had made, and at midday it became as black as night. Darkness covered the face of the earth. And it was during that time that all the guilt and all the sins of a lost world were placed upon the Son of God. And He died the just for the unjust. I never see that scene that it doesn't break my heart. I never think of those stripes that were placed upon His back that I do not want to cry out, "Oh God, those were my stripes that He bore." I never see His head as it was swollen from the beating of the reed that I do not want to cry out and say, "Oh God, that reed should have been placed upon my head." I never see the blood running from His head, His hands and feet, flowing out upon the ground that I do not want to cry out and say, "Oh God, that should be my blood." But in the body of Jesus Christ, in that moment of darkness, God concentrated all the sin and all the guilt of the world and placed it upon the Son of God and then turned His back. And Jesus, forsaken of God and man, Jesus endured those hours of hell that no human being could ever endure, till they finally came and took a sword and pierced His side, and forthwith came blood and water. That's why we sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin hath left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I say with great sorrow, Jesus had to endure that affliction. And I say, if you'll carefully examine my words and understand my meaning, I'm glad that He did. There would have been no hope for me, and there would be no hope for you, if Jesus hadn't taken your place upon Calvary and died for your sins and suffered your death and your hell. Now we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because my sins were judged in Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And when I bowed before an old-fashioned altar and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as I saw two do today, God saved me because of that blood, because of that suffering, because of that death, and because of the triumphant resurrection from the dead that took place 3 days later. Oh, do you see the picture? Some people imagine religion's a matter of doing. No, it's a matter of dying. Jesus died that you might live. And He lives that we might one day reign with Him. And the only hope you have, or any other sinner has now, ever has had, or ever shall have, is for you to come and say, "Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And under the drippings of Calvary, acknowledge Jesus. Accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Call upon Him Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's your promise. That's your guarantee. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice unto His blood. Look, see His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Are thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And it does. May we bow our heads, please.